Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to skip Psalm 53, and I want you to tell me why. No?
Yeah, not in my particular translation. Okay, Smilex, what else? There's got to be another reason. Like, thank you, Gene. All these Smilex and one true, faithful Bible student. Where'd you read that? This is exactly like Psalm 14, except Psalm 14 is written by a Yahwistic writer. You know what I'm talking about? He put the word Yahweh in. This guy put the word Elohim in. Very much the same Psalm. So I'm just going to skip it. You can refer back to Psalm 14 in your memory. So, I'm going to do Psalm 54 tonight. Short Psalm. But a Psalm, again, that has a historical background, the Old Testament, as the last one did, a Psalm of David. I want you to look up 1 Samuel 23:19 and following. 1 Samuel 23:19 and following. And just read to yourself 19 through 23, if you would, there for me. In your outline, the next historical setting is 1 Samuel. It should be 26, 1 and following. So turn over to 1 Samuel 26 and read 1, down through about 5. 1 Samuel 23, 19, following. 1 Samuel 26, 1 and following. Now, there's some things that make this extremely difficult in David's life. I don't know how to pronounce this little Hebrew name. We in English tend to make PHs sound like Fs. But Hebrew doesn't really do that. That's why one of Moses' wives is called Zipporah instead of Zipporah. And I'm not sure this is not Zipha in Hebrew, so I don't know how it's pronounced. A little big town. It's about 15 miles southwest of the city of Hebron, which is south of the city of Jerusalem in the tribal territory of Judah. He calls the wilderness of however you pronounce this, Zipha, whatever it is. Anyway, it's down toward the desert region. It's not a real populated area, small village. But the men from this area apparently did not like David. Why do you think it hurt David so much that men from this particular city did not like him and tried to betray him to Saul? What would have cut so deeply into his heart about that? What tribe was David of? Tribe of Judah. These were very literally his brothers that were trying to turn him over to Saul, who was, of course, of a different tribe. Now, that really got to David, and it happened twice, apparently. Now, I don't know if you realize what David's life was like. If you don't read the Old Testament much, you're probably not very familiar with the life of David. But the time of David being the sweet, innocent shepherd boy that sat at the feet of the king and played the beautiful music has long since passed. And David is now a renegade. He's running for his life. He's gone to the Philistines. He is the head of a rather large, roving band of thieves, murderers. It was not looked on. He was kind of the Robin Hood of the South, if you please, of his day. And Saul was really out to get him, and twice Saul almost caught him. And I almost caught him. I mean, the whole army had his position surrounded, and he snuck through at night one time. Now, this is the situation this psalm comes out of. This desperate search, running here, running there, having to steal to eat, having to kind of be a mercenary band, and trying to even go to foreign countries to get support and help and food. This is the time of David's life, very frustrating time for David. And in the middle of this context, his own brothers betray him to Saul, not once but twice, and David couldn't understand it, and David was very bitter about it. So in Psalm 54, we have, according to the historical setting, which I don't think David penned this introduction to Psalm 54, as none of these things were penned by the original author, but the tradition for them is very, very old, and I see no reason to throw them out automatically, and therefore I put a little more weight to them probably than I really should, but it seems to be an appropriate historical setting and a very meaningful one to David. Now, if I had to outline this psalm, it falls into two beautiful parts. It falls into 1 through 3, David's prayer for help, and then 4 through 7, the answer, the faith, the feeling of assurance that God has heard and will respond and will listen. It's a very short psalm, but it's a psalm that is just filled with intensity. Let's read it together, could we? Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Okay. Let's go back and notice some things, please. Okay, what is the Old Testament context of save me? Physical salvation, spiritual salvation. Physical deliverance. Remember that. Old Testament does not understand, does not have, does not incorporate the New Testament emphasis of individual, personal salvation in trusting. Now, it understands a corporate ideal of believing God, a corporate ideal of trusting, and in many passages, an individual concept of believing God and trusting God individually. But our whole concept of the difference between the saved and the lost is not an Old Testament kind of inference. It's more of a national inference. It's God's people and the heathen kind. So, we don't find the theological nuances in the Old Testament that we might like to. Now, when it talks about save me, this is really a Hebrew parallel kind of situation. Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Now, the parallel part is thy name and by thy power. Now, the name represents the characteristics of God. We've talked about it over and over again. David is saying, save me because you're the kind of God that you are. And then he links to the characteristics of God in a parallel sense, the power of God. Now, this is a very appropriate kind of thing. If what you're asking God for is physical deliverance from your enemies, the thing you believe about God is that he's more powerful than your enemies, you see. And so he's saying, by the characteristics of thy name, by thy power, deliver me. Now, the word vindicate is a word that comes from the law courts. It's a judge me would be a good kind of idea. There is a switching of the Hebrew tenses here that's very interesting. In verse 1, the imperative is used, which is in Hebrew as well as in Greek, is a command. It's save me. It's a command on David's part, commanding, imploring God to act. Second verse is more of a future, and my translation doesn't do very well. It says, and vindicate me. It should be, and he will vindicate me, or he shall vindicate me, or something like that. It's a future tense. It speaks about something out there, but realized in the presence, if you can understand that. Now, over here in verse 5, it's going to be the exact opposite. It's going to be a future tense first and an imperative second, but I think I'll wait to get there to show you how he's going to The author's going to switch this delicate balance around. He knows what he's doing. He knows he, of course, speaks Hebrew, and there's a reason for these tenses being shifted like this. Now, you see where it talks about, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. Have you ever got up in the morning, felt like that God was somewhere between Alpha Centauri or somewhere in the Andromeda system and nowhere around, didn't really hear, didn't really know what's going on, didn't really care about you? You ever feel that way? Sure you have. Sure you have. I think all of us get the place that we wonder if God hears our prayers because they're not quite working out the way we would like to have them worked out. But the biblical faith and the biblical understanding is that God hears us when we pray. And the assurance of David here, it's kind of a request, but more than a request, it's an understanding that God is going to hear and God is going to act and God's ear is on his children. And that is a beautiful concept. Now, the word strangers in verse 3 is a real problem word, unfortunately. For if we're talking about these Judean tribesmen, why would he call them strangers and not brothers have surrounded me? Well, of course, the word brothers would speak more of a camaraderie, which that was not there. There was a real animosity there, is what there was. In the Hebrew, original Hebrew, there's just consonants. There's no vowels. The vowels were not put in until, I think it's between the 9th and 13th centuries A.D. by Jewish scholars called Masoretes. Now, the Masoretic text is what your Old Testament is based on. Most translations into English of the Old Testament are done for the Masoretic text because that was all we had before the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, we found some scrolls that dated back hundreds and hundreds of years. The oldest Old Testament we had was 900 years from the birth of Christ. Now think of how old that makes it from the time that it was written. It was thousands of years from the time it was composed. And we didn't know how good it was. But after we found these manuscripts, that many of them date 200 and 300 years B.C., and they are very much like the same ones we had, the trustworthiness of these manuscripts became more and more evident. Now, the Masoretic text here has the word strangers. But some Hebrew manuscripts that we now have, as well as a translation of the Hebrew script, a very old one called the Targum, which is an Aramaic kind of translation, has the word insolent. Insolent men have sought me. Now, the change here is of one Hebrew letter, one Hebrew consonant. And the change is not that great. The letters are very much similar. I much prefer the word insolent to the word stranger. And I really do not feel like I'm doing injustice to the text because I'm not 100% committed to the Masoretic text anyway, and sometimes in places like this, it's very helpful. Although this Masoretic text has been found to have been trustworthy over and over and over and over again. I think insolent fits better, but either way, I think that you can understand what it's saying. Now, you see where it says the problem that David says, the reason these men are trying to get him or they have a bad perspective is because they haven't put God before their eyes or they haven't set their heart on God or they haven't been putting him in their plans. And that's a very good way to find men who are going eventually to go into wickedness or pervertedness or crookedness. I wonder tonight if we had to take a census of our lives as to how often during the day that God really is before our minds in comparison to the way we act and the way we talk and the decisions we make, how much would we be like David or how much would we be like his tribesmen? How much consciously do you think about what God's will for your life is? My understanding for a little passage in the New Testament says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean to me closing my eyes because you trigger a lot of bumps on your head by walking around with your eyes closed. It doesn't mean kneeling. To me, it's an attitude that, and this is an ideal for me and not necessarily a habit with me, but that every aspect of my life during the day, I try to relate to God through Christ as a conscious act, which means that when I get frustrated, the person who gets the most frustrated after I realize I've gotten frustrated is me. Gets to me. The person who gets the most of, I'm sorry, there's no L, it's an R, right? The person who gets the most tense when I sin is not people who may observe that, but myself. For you see, what I've done is I've let another chance go by to relate things to God, and I haven't. I've laid them to me. Now, the reason I say it to you is the more you keep that in front of your mind, that what God wants is a moment-by-moment access to your control mechanism, I think the more happy your Christian life will be. Now, we're going from the prayer down to the answer of faith. And really, this is the kind of thing that David expects God to hear and answer before God ever does it, if you please. What is so significant about the little phrase, God is my helper? What just, bang, hit you in the face with that phrase? Something will just startle you. Oh, come on. Phil, what do you think? What's so startling about that? We're not talking about the mayor, friends. We're not talking about the governor. And we're not talking about the president. And we're not talking about the greatest world leaders anywhere to be found. We're talking about that God is on your personal side. And it's not just some little God, not some supernatural being. It's the creator of all that is, the sustainer of life, the supreme only God is so willing to be active in your personal life that it can validly be said, God is my helper. And the Hebrew really has, God is one of those who are helping me. It even puts God on a plane with others. Now, I think we can explain that away. It's not really saying that God is one of many. But it's using the phrase, the term, and the character of God as if he is helping, sustaining. He is active in our lives. Now, just think a little sinful you. Think of supernatural, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And let the impact of that verse hit you where you live. God is on your side. God is with you when things hurt you. God cares about you. Of all the people in the world, God cares about you. He's concerned about you. Take time for you. That's why the 23rd Psalm is a startling psalm when you think about it. It's just earth-shattering in its significance. But we've heard it so much, it doesn't mean anything to us. It's kind of like, you are a child of God. Just goes, whoop, whoop. We never think about what it means. Now, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Now, what is a soul? Daniel Webster had one like a butterfly caught in a handkerchief, right? You ever see Daniel Webster and the Devil? That movie? But oh, never mind. I can see blank looks. You never saw that movie, Daniel Webster and the Devil? What is a soul? Is it a part of you somewhere? Is it your mental processes? Is it your personality? Is it your memory collective? Is it the essence of your good traits? What is it? You don't have a soul. You are a soul. The outward extremities of your body are simply the outer extremities and form of your soul. That's why it's so terribly difficult to talk about the soul in the context of American Christianity, because we have been so tremendously influenced by Greek philosophy, especially Plato. Plato is one of the Greek philosophers which taught that there is within man a divine essence. Every man has within him a divine essence. That sounds kind of like the image of God in every man. But Plato's understanding was that the body corrupts this divine essence, and the best thing this divine essence can do is to get free of this old physical body and go back into God from which it came. Now, you just talk to many Christians and ask them about their soul, and they will say, And they'll use terms they read. They use it, well, we speak very freely, I'm afraid, sometimes about theological concepts. We say, save somebody's soul, which means we've saved some part of them, but their body is not really included. The trick is that Christianity is the only religion in the world, period, bar every other one, that says that the body is good, the body is wholesome, the body is going to be part of eternity. That's why it's so very difficult to talk about the intermediate state of the dead between when we die and when the Lord comes back, because the Bible doesn't speak about if we have any kind of bodily expression or not. It says we're with the Lord. It doesn't say how we're there or what we're doing there or what we can do there. But you are a soul. You do not have a soul. Where do I get that from? And God breathed into man, and man got a living soul. Man became a living soul. So you say, well, Bob, tell me about what you think about when the New Testament says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing what? Besides the bone and marrow. What else does it divide? Body, soul, spirit. You've heard much of your life about that man is a trichotomy, as God is a trichotomy. God is in three, man is in three. I'm sorry, that's just not true. God is a trinity, but man's not like God. Man has different aspects of his nature. Man is related to the physical world by his natural body. We could almost call that his biochemical existence. You have a natural existence. Man is also related to God in another concept, the concept of spirit, the concept of the spiritual realm. The Bible calls that the spirit. Now, the soul in the Bible speaks of that essence of life force that makes man different from a tree or a fish or a dog. That essence of life that knows it exists, that essence of life that can think on itself, that very essence of the image of God, if you please, that makes man different from all other animals. So, we can talk about it as biochemical. We can talk about it as psychosocial. We have a social relationship with God and with other men. And then we have an ultimate sense in which we're related only to God. But we're together. We're a unity. Yeah, we've got a liver, but you wouldn't say a man's a liver, would you? No, he's a body. He's got a liver, but you can't take a liver out and talk about it by itself because it's an integral part of what he is. That's the same with body, soul, and spirit. When people talk of body, soul, and spirit without knowing it, they're going right back into Platonism. Right back into it. And if you don't believe me, come by and talk to me, and I'll show you in Plato's own writings those very same things. Now, notice, if you will, please, verse 5, where it says, he will recompense evil to evil. If you had to quote me some parallel passages of Scripture on that, what would you quote me? I have three in mind. Let's see if you can hit some of them. What is this saying? If you had to quote me a verse that explains this verse or captures the essence of what this old says, he will recompense evil, what is he talking about? Do what now? Okay, I was going along different lines. I was going along more like, he who digs a pit for a man's feet will find himself in that pit. Or, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Or, whatever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you see, the trick is that God doesn't run around the world with a little mallet hitting wicked people on the head, saying, gotcha, 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 gotcha. God has said, if you break the laws of God, your lifestyle is going to reap all the judgment of God on you for the way you're living. Why do the wicked get it in the neck? Because a wicked lifestyle tends to defeat and corrupt and destroy itself. Now, we've talked about the laws of God and how this is related. Is a very difficult subject because sometimes evil people seem to prosper, don't they? Sometimes evil people seem to be the most healthy and the most on top and the most together and the most rich and the most popular and all that. But I want to tell you, they pay a terrible price for those kind of things. We don't break the laws of God. We break ourselves on the laws of God. We break what God has told us we should not do, we're going to reap the consequences in this life as well as the next. So I don't think it's so much saying, boy, God, sock it to them. David may have been thinking that, but the biblical understanding is that because they live that way, they will reap the results of what they live. Now, mine has destroyed them in thy faithfulness. That's not a very good translation of the last part of verse 5. It's an imperative. It's speaking of a command. But destroy is a possible translation, but silence them is a little more literal Hebrew. Silence them in thy truth is a lot more literal. Now, by silencing them could mean death, or it could mean inside of truth. It could mean silence them by showing them they're wrong and have them turn to thee. So I don't know if it's talking about repentance or destruction, but destroy kind of takes the option away. So silence is much better. Verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to thee. Very poor translation. The literal here is a word that's used for a free will offering. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus again and tell me the distinction between a votive offering and a free will offering. Do you know the difference? Have you ever read Leviticus, the book of Leviticus? The different kinds of offering, different place for each one. There is a total burnt offering, which means a complete dedication of yourself to God. There is a sin offering that you do when you know you've committed a particular sin. There is a thanksgiving offering when just you want to come and thank God. There is a votive offering. When you make a vow to God and fulfill that vow, you come and make that offering. There is a free will offering where you come simply out of free will and thanksgiving to praise God. There is a communion kind of offering where you come to God with not sacrifice, but maybe wheat or some kind of wine and that kind of thing. Now, if David is praying, God, I'm going to thank you and I'm going to sacrifice to you because you've really socked it to my enemies, the kind of offering he would have to bring would be a votive offering. But this is a free will offering, which means that David, in faith, before God has ever answered his request, is coming to God thanking him, knowing that God is going to respond some way to his request. And it should be a free will offering here instead of the word willingly. Should be free will offering. Now, I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for his good, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eyes has looked. Now, do you have a little, if you have New American Standard, it has with satisfaction. You see it there? What is unusual about with satisfaction? It's in italics. When it's in italics, means what? So, all we have is the implication of the word looked. Now, the word looked is a word that means to gaze upon. And they're interpreting it to mean to gaze upon and gloat. In other words, God has destroyed all his enemies, and now David's happy and he's just sitting back saying, yeah, you got him. Yeah? Now, does this seem a bit vindictive to you? This seems sub-New Testament? Doesn't it? Why would things in the Old Testament seem to be a little off color to you? For one thing, we're dealing with a totally different culture, and we're not dealing with a complete revelation, are we? Are we? That's why sometimes the Old Testament seems so cruel to us, just like sometimes the New Testament seems so dumb to us, because what we do inadvertently, subconsciously, without thinking about it, we move the Old Testament time and put it down in Lubbock, Texas. And we take the New Testament time and put it down in Lubbock, Texas and say, well, it just doesn't seem to fit here. Well, that is exactly the case. You've got to look at the ethics of the Old Testament within the context of the Old Testament. In the context of David's day, David is not an unusual man. David is extremely spiritual and extremely loving, an extremely forgiving example. That's why God can say of David, he is a man after my own heart. Now, if you pick up David and put him in Jesus' day, he's not the same kind of spiritual, understanding, loving fellow, is he? So, please understand that the Old Testament is written in a context. And the context determines to an extent the ethics of the day because of the concept that God has not revealed all of his will to man at this time. Now, we have no such excuse. I feel like that God has revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ. We cannot grow beyond the New Testament. But we certainly can grow beyond the Old Testament because the revelation is not finished. Are there some comments on this psalm, please? Yes.
It says
same way that all of us stand, really, and that is, man is going to be judged by the life that he had. That is my answer to what about the heathen, you see. For those of us who have heard the gospel, we are going to stand under the judgment of the gospel. We've heard it. We had to respond to it or reject it. And we're going to stand under the perfect judgment of the gospel, who Jesus Christ is, what he's come to do. You must respond to it. But what about those who have never heard even the name of Jesus, much less any true concept of Christianity? They're not going to be judged by the gospel. They're going to be judged by the best life they have. Romans chapter 1 through 3 deals with that concept. So, the Old Testament are going to be judged by the life they had in their day. That's why Abraham believed God. Now, he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to come and die for his sins and he had to trust him by faith. He didn't understand all that. But what he knew of God, he believed. Now, there's the concept of salvation. A trusting understanding of all the life that you have about God. I talk to folks about being saved. 6-year-old girl is not going to understand what a 45-year-old man is going to understand, you see. But their level of cognitive knowledge is going to be far different. But that little girl can make just as meaningful a commitment as that 45-year-old man to the level of light that she has, you see. That's why when I talk about salvation, I usually say, to sum it as broad as I can, how do you know God? You come with all that you understand of yourself, and you give that to all that you understand of God through Christ. Now, you may be off. You may not understand the right about God. You may have some bent concepts. You may not really know exactly who God is. But if you come with that giving way, that commitment of your life to God through Christ, then I think God will accept you. You see. In other words, you got a real problem with what about this person that believes this, you know, and this one that does this. You see, we get to the theological problems on knowledge, content, instead of on this commitment. To me, the major thing in life is a commitment of your life to God by faith. Go. Okay. The tragic thing is the Bible says that not one man who was ever born except Christ has lived up to the best that he knew. No man has lived up to the life that he's had. That's why the Bible can say unflinchingly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way and none of us have sought after God. So it seems very hard to say. The trick is that no man has lived up to the best he's understood. You ought to read Romans 1 through 3. It's very, very strong in that. Have you all ever been confronted with the doctrine of progressive revelation? Are you familiar with that term? I've got just a minute. Let me explain to you what it means. Some people say that God revealed himself in a small way and it got greater and greater and greater. I don't believe that. That makes the Old Testament not as inspired as the New Testament. I don't like that at all. The trick is you can't understand any of the rest of the Bible if you miss the first 3 chapters of Genesis. It is the foundation of what all else hinges. If you say this is inferior, the rest doesn't stack up. So what we've got is the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. Okay? I think man, before the Tower of Babel, understood quite a bit about God. It's not that man is going up in understanding. Man has gone down in understanding, you see. And so what progressive revelation says, that as man has gone down in understanding, God has been revealing more and more of himself as he could with man up until the point of Jesus Christ, where God perfectly revealed everything about himself that man needed to know to be right with God. Therefore, in Christ, we have a total, complete understanding of who God is. Up to Christ, we have a more and more light situation. But it doesn't come from ignorance. It comes from knowledge. Man fell. It isn't that man's getting better and better. Man's getting worse and worse, you see. So, that matter of fact, that's one reason why much of the older cultures, like the Sumerian and the Babylonians, have creation stories much like ours, have flood stories. It's not that we were coming from the same origin. The trick is that all of us had the same concepts, but they fell. They went down, and they spread out this way, not this way. Does that help any? Any other questions? My only reaction to that is this, and I catch it in my life too. We tend to throw rocks at the Jews and say, boy, they were under the law and they were beaten down and they just didn't have a chance and the law was crushing them. But when I read like Psalms 19, which is the International Sunday School lesson, they say that the law is light unto the eyes, light unto the path. The law is sweeter than honey. The law is finer than gold. To the Jew, the law was the greatest blessing that God ever gave to man. It wasn't a burden to the true spiritual Jew. It was his light, his blessing, his love. It was everything to him, you see. But what happened when Christ came, the deal is that the law switched in its purpose. As it was the light to his path to live, now it became the light to why he was failing to lead him to the Messiah. That's Galatians. So, I think we put the Jew down to me. We said, boy, the law was just killing them. No, the law was a great blessing to them. That's why Paul said they had the blessing of the law and the prophets and the Messiah and all that, see? So it was a blessing, but it was a misunderstood blessing. It became a burden. So we need to see it again. I wish we enjoyed and loved the Bible as much as the Jews loved their Bible and enjoyed their scriptures. We'd be better off, you see? Some of these theological concepts is hard for me to get in. And I get into a theological concept when the context is not specifically dealing with it. But I hope you see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you to think in a more way, orienting yourself toward the total revelation of God, Old Testament, New, looking at all the Bible. When you look at the Psalms, you've got to see Jesus Christ there. If you don't see Jesus Christ, the Psalm is nothing. So we look at the Old Testament through the eyes of the cross. But we've got to see it through the eyes of the cross as well as from the historical setting. And if you can ever mix those two together in the Old Testament will start shedding light for you. As long as it's history alone, or as long as it's just look for Christ behind every rock and tree and page alone, you don't catch the beauty. It's a history plus an unveiling. And it's got to be both, in my opinion. I love the Old Testament. I'm afraid most Christians are missing such a great blessing in their Christian life for not studying the Old Testament. Every major doctrine, almost without exclusion, there's a few that aren't there, almost every major Christian doctrine has an incipient form in the Old Testament. Everyone. Almost. Yeah. Well, places like Judges 19 are just hard places, you know. Just hard. God seems very cruel in parts of the Old Testament. He really does. He comes across very cruel. But as you read the whole thing, and you begin to see how what they did points toward New Testament fulfillment, you know, it begins to take on fuller and richer meaning. And especially when Christ begins quoting back in the Old Testament to context that seems so foreign from his own day, to bring spiritual sight. When Jesus said, the law shall never pass away, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. When Paul says that all Scripture is given by God for reproof, exhortation, building up, he's not talking about the New Testament. It wasn't there. He's talking about the Old Testament. You see? So that makes it very, very, very important. But very, very difficult, I'll have to admit. Let's pray together, could we? Lord, we want to thank you tonight for the entire Bible. We thank you, Lord, how it deals with every aspect of our lives and every problem that we're going to meet. We're thankful, Lord, that it points to a climactic time when you walked into man's history, and our history will never be the same. We thank you, God, that it's going someplace. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose in it, and that one day you're going to culminate that purpose. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and open our eyes as we continue to study in the Psalms. I pray, God, you'd give us an overwhelming, bubbly, excited joy in studying your Word. We pray for that precious blessing of the Old Testament saint as he let your word be a light to him and honey to him and joy to him, that our understanding of Jesus Christ might be that very same thing to us. Thank you that we live in the day that we live, and help us be salt to the people around us. I thank you for every home here tonight, for just a chance on talking to God about the Psalms and about theology. I thank you for the love this people have for you and for your word. Be with Jack during the choir time, I pray. Give him a sense of your presence also, Lord. And thank you for the beautiful music. In Jesus' name, amen.